Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. We are rolling through the Gospel of Mark. If you're wondering, what am I planning to do after the Gospel of Mark? The answer is a series on church history. We're going to do 20 centuries of church history after we're done with the Gospel of Mark. And that'll be a lot of fun. Our passage tonight is Mark 14, beginning at verse 43. We'll continue to verse 52. Mark 14, 43 to 52. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen coat about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Father in heaven, we thank you for these very solemn passages, but so filled with glory. For this is our Savior conquering that we might be set free. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, what a transition we see in the Lord Jesus. Our last study, we saw an understanding of what's going on in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was kind of shocking as Jesus is staggered as he falls to the ground in stress and anxiety. And of course, he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane that the cup might somehow be taken away from him. And then he surrenders his will to God. Well, notice how strong he is after he has surrendered his will to God. And of course, there's a uniqueness to the Lord Jesus, but these things he's accomplishing in his human nature. And there is a direct line that can be drawn to the strength and resolve that we see in Jesus once he had surrendered his will to God. How often we will find, I don't like analogies of the Garden of Gethsemane. People will talk about our private Gethsemanes. You and I will never have a Gethsemane. It seems to me to be somewhat irreverent to use that. But we will have slightly analogous situations. And it is when our will is fixed on doing the will of God that we'll find ourselves strong. And the process can be valuable. But that's what we see in Jesus. His will is fixed. And even going back a verse, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Well, there's four actors in this passage, and the first is Judas. Judas is called both in verse 42 and then in verse 44 as the betrayer. And it's this dreadful scene as he leads a group of, Mark says it's a crowd. We know from the other Gospels it's the temple guards, it's the priests' soldiers, it's their police force, and they're coming armed. And why does he have to identify him with a kiss? Well, because it's at nighttime. They're in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm sure if it was in the open, they would have known who Jesus was. They did not. But with such dreadful irony, Judas comes and he makes this act of affection and devotion, and he uses it for the ultimate betrayal. It's even hard to comprehend, even looking from afar. Now, it raises the questions, how did Judas get here? And I think just sticking to the scriptures, we can see some of the reasons. We've learned already, and John's gospel makes it very clear, where Mark alludes to it earlier, that he was stealing money from Jesus. He was the one in charge of the money bag, and remember the whole thing about the woman who broke the alabaster bottle, and he was upset that the money was being wasted on Jesus, an impossibility. And John's gospel says he was actually stealing the money. Mark's gospel talks about his greed. And money's a big motivator here. He is paid to do this. And so it is his, this is where Paul says, the love of money is a cause of all kinds of evil. It's not, he's not saying the love of money is the cause of every evil, but the love of money is a cause of a lot of evil. It's not necessarily the possession of money, it's the desire for money. And it would seem that he was motivated by the payment that was given. And I would even say he was disenfranchised with Jesus. Jesus was not going the prosperity gospel route. So he has this greed in him. I will say, too, that he had these sins against Jesus. Here he is with the Son of God, with Jesus of Nazareth. He's actually stealing money. Now, there's all kinds of sins involved with that, right? There's all kinds of hypocrisy. There's cover-ups. You know, usually, to make one sin work, you got to commit a lot of other sins. And it actually begins driving you down morally. And then when he doesn't confess his sin, I have learned that when people commit sins against you and don't confess, often they hate you for it. And there would seem to be a malice towards Jesus. This is why one of the many reasons we should confess our sins. If we sin against someone, we should confess to that person. But we should confess to God, and we should not cover our sins, because what we ultimately have here is a hardened heart. He has hardened his heart against the Lord. Now, of course, just earlier in this chapter at the Last Supper, where Jesus, you know, identifies him at the Last Supper as the one who's going to betray him, and he semi-denies it, and he goes out. John's version of that says, and it was dark. It's a moral statement. It's a spiritual statement. It's the hardening of his heart. And so if we ask ourselves, what are we capable of doing if we allow our hearts to be hardened? Here it is. We go, wow, I mean, this is like rock bottom. Judas Iscariot, it's bad enough to betray him, but to walk up to him with a smile on his face and to embrace him and kiss him and as a way of betraying him to his torment and death. If we harden our hearts, there is no end to what we'll do. You know, some of the more dreadful pastoral experiences, not so much in the actual event, but the what it ended up with, have involved occasions where I've had to say to someone, you are on the brink of hardening your heart. And if you take a couple of more steps in that direction, you're going to destroy yourself. And I can think of more than a couple, not a huge number, but more than a couple, where that is exactly what has happened. My problem is I don't have a button to push. I can just pray. There's nothing to do on my part. But when you watch people hardening their hearts, but it's a process. The hypocrisy, the resentment, the self-righteousness, the justifications that we make. And he hardens his heart to the point where he betrays Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane with a kiss. And he has a cunning plan. We should always beware of cunning plans, even when we're doing the right thing, as it were. Sometimes we have to be tactical, no doubt about that. But we never want to be deceptive. You know? We never want to be underhanded. This is not something that he just kind of fell into. No, he negotiated it with the priests. He went and planned them. He brought them. We have here the servant of the high priest. So the high priest is not coming, but his administrator is there to make sure it's done right. This is a cunning conspiracy. It's time. You know, they got him alone at night. So how did Judas know where he was going to be? Because he knew where he was going to be. He's an inner associate. But this is a well-developed, cunning plan. What hardness of heart. Now, what's interesting is that Jesus acts towards him in a relatively loving manner. He doesn't revile him. In Matthew 26:50, we read Jesus saying this, he says, friend, do what you came to do. Jesus shows compassion even for him. Jesus' non-retaliation to Judas. You know, there's not many things to experience worse than betrayal. I remember years ago, a woman in a previous church she'd worked to put her husband through medical school. And when he became a doctor, it could have been something else, but in his case, it was a doctor. And then he had an affair with a woman he met at work, and he abandoned her and her small children. And 20 years later, the bitterness was still destroying her life. And I don't say that meanly, but you have to point these things out. The betrayal will lead to bitterness. And we get betrayed in life. There will be people, and of course Jesus, you know, he will quote from Psalm 55 where David talks about the conspiracy of Absalom and Ahithophel, who was David's closest advisor, and he says, though even my closest friend, the one who shared my cup, has betrayed me, and Jesus quotes that about Judas, you may have a child betray you. You may have a spouse betray you. Lord, preserve us from these things. You may have a business partner who ruins you. There are people in prison today because they were set up. Well, none of us have had it as bad as Jesus of Nazareth. And notice the lack of bitterness, the composure, even the kindness. Why? Because he had surrendered his will to God. He also saw the resurrection. He knew that you and I, whatever's going to happen to you, and it will be, I will weep with you if you're betrayed by a child. And, you know, I know Francis Schaeffer's son writes books mocking his parents and publishes, you know, the worst things that Francis Schaeffer ever did, you know, the time he lost his temper and cursed, and his son writes articles. And I'm glad Francis Schaeffer is dead enough to read that stuff. I read one recently of another son of a famous person who published something, and I just went, oh, please, don't go that route. Don't disgrace your parents, you know. But these things will happen to us. You in Christ will be raised from the dead. Jesus responds to this betrayal with love, with kindness. He does not respond with bitterness. Why? Because he enters into it having surrendered his will to God. Well, let's briefly look at the crowd. It's actually the police force. Mark says, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Luke tells us it was the soldiers and policemen of the temple. They had their own little force. And they have come with weapons, with armed weapons, to arrest Jesus. And Jesus responds to them in verse 48, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was in the temple teaching. You did not seize me. They misunderstand Jesus completely. What is the point of swords and clubs? What in the entire life record of Jesus would lead you to believe that you need a sword to arrest him? In his recent example, he's actually, when he entered Jerusalem a few days earlier, he has renounced the idea of being a military Messiah. He heals the sick. He preaches the light of God. But you see, but the unregenerate don't understand him. Isn't that true today? People don't understand Christianity. And it's hard to see Christianity is described. You're proselytizing. I thought I was witnessing. Proselytizing just sounds so dirty. I mean, and so there's always going to be, but that's what we're to expect. There's a misunderstanding of Jesus, and he's like, why? There's also an illegitimacy about this. When Jesus says in verse 49, day after day I was at the temple, he's pointing out that by the Jewish law, arrests had to be done in the day. You had lots of opportunities to do this legitimately. You catch me alone with a few disciples in the dark. Well, that's because they're seeking the cover of night. They're seeking the cover of secrecy. They have the media to cover them, you know, that kind of thing. Why do they need to do this? Because of the guilt of their sin and the resentment of the guilt of their sin and their awareness of these things. And so they're not acting. If we think that the society and the government and the school system and the media are going to give us a fair hearing, there are places and times when they do. We're grateful for that. But in general, I'll put this differently. If we're surprised when they're not willing to, we have not understood. I think of in the 17th century, our dear brothers and sisters from the Huguenots, and they worked out a peace deal with Louis XIV, and he suddenly revokes it and starts slaughtering them, and nobody intervenes, and they just die. In large, a small group of them came to America. And you've got the Huguenot Church in Charleston is probably the leading. Is that the leading Huguenot church, Jim, in America? The one in Charleston probably is. But so they did to our masters, so they will do to us. I don't hear any stories of Muslim college freshmen or Buddhist college freshmen or anything else college freshmen being called to the front of the classroom, their freshman English class, and being publicly mocked and belittled by the professor. That's just stock in trade. You're going to a public college. Prepare for that, because the likelihood that happened to you is reasonably high. They are not fair. They don't understand. They have in some cases, they may not even understand the axe they have to grind. Let's not be surprised. Don't you love it when the media, the presentation they give America of evangelical Christianity is Westboro Baptist Church? You know, oh yeah, that's us. You know, every time I hate it when someone in the PCA does some totally knuckleheaded, vicious thing. I'm like, well, we're going to be tarred with that brush. But it's largely because they're not trying to be fair, and they're not trying to be fair with the Lord Jesus. Now, how does he respond to them? Well, look at verses 48 and 49. He reasons with. He's appealing to their conscience. Now, one of the things that happens is that Peter, we know it's Peter from Matthew's gospel, actually strikes the servant of the high priest and cuts off his ear. And by the way, this was the one question I got wrong in my presbytery exam for licensure and ordination. What was the name? That's a dirty question to ask. What's the name of the guy whose ear? I'll never forget. It's Peter. And I also forgot, there were two questions. I forgot Eutyches, who fell out the window while Paul was preaching a long sermon. What's the biblical definition of a long sermon? 3 hours. He falls out the window. It's Eutyches. And then Malchus has his, I'll never forget those. I got those two wrong. But Jesus actually heals the ear. Now, one of the interesting facts is, now Jesus has, one of the things going on here, Jesus, and we'll see this in the entire account of the cross, he does not lose, now that he's surrendered his will to God, he never loses sight of his redemptive purpose. Jesus is not trying to avoid getting arrested. His purpose is actually to work towards their redemption. We are told in Acts 2 and Acts 4 that among the early converts, a strong number of them were from the priestly party. And I wonder how many of these men who'd been there that night. John's gospel says that he actually revealed himself. They said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, I am. And we're told in John 18 that they fell to the ground. And Jesus is revealing himself. That's a very interesting passage. But he's revealing himself to them. He's ministering to them. You know, if you're arresting someone who claims to be the Son of God, and you're arresting him for blasphemy on that charges, if one of his associates cuts off your neighbor's ear, and then he touches the man's ear and it grows back, maybe you should reconsider the charges against which you're accusing him. But Jesus is, and notice, and one of the things going on here is that we are to keep our heads clear. Even when, you know, if you're being betrayed in a marriage, you want the way you handle it to be a witness to your children. If you're in a car accident and you're lying on that gurney and you're wondering if you're going to die, if you're going to lose your livelihood, you're anxious and you need to be ministered to. But one thing you should be praying about is, I'm going to show my children, I'm going to show the nurses what a Christian looks like. and I want to have this redemptive agenda. I was thinking of Bobby Houser at 98 in Rolling Green and praying for the medical staff and witnessing Jesus to the people around her. Well, here's Jesus in the midst of this, and I just want to point out the way that he is planting seeds. Even when he challenges them, he's just pointing out to them the illegitimacy of it. He actually heals the guy. He reveals himself. Well, then we see the disciples. It's a little shorter here. And we're basically having the disciples as they're panicked. You have Peter cutting off Malchus's ear. And then you also have verse 50, and they all left him and fled. Now, let's just rewind the tape a little bit back to the Last Supper. Remember? Yes, remember Peter, but it wasn't just Peter. We would rather die than abandon you. Well, talk is cheap. We need to be careful what we claim we will do for the Lord. I'll tell you that. First he panics and he strikes out against Malcolm. And then later on they flee. Well, let's talk about him striking out to Malchus. Why does Jesus intervene? They struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Jesus actually urges him not to do that, and he heals the man. Well, one of the things is that we are not to advance the cause of Christ with the weapons of the world. We are not, again, though the world should revile us, we are to love the world. Yeah. Jesus says even the barbarians love their neighbor, love those who love them. You're to love those who hate you. And what you see in Peter here is, it's Christians sinning in defense of truth. Boy, the internet's full of this, isn't it? Facebook is a frequent medium for Christians, and sinning, or in interpersonal relationships, or even churches, even Christian political groups, in the way that they want to fight against the powers of darkness. And I admit they're the powers of darkness, but you know, I was recently in a situation on a board I'm on, where I had to remind the board, let's not commit the same sin the person has committed against us in the way that we talk about it. We are to be careful to honor God. Let me give an illustration. A man named Newman Smith had written a book called Come to Jesus. It was a very sweet book a couple hundred years ago. It was very widely published and read, and he had been used pretty mightily of the Lord to lead people through that book to the Lord Jesus. Well, he was involved in a theological dispute with another man in his denomination. He was absolutely right. The other man was absolutely wrong. And he was pretty heated about it. So he wrote another book. I don't remember the title of it. In fact, it was not titled. He was getting ready to title it. But in this book, he takes his guy to the woodshed, and he lays after him hook and trowel, and he really goes after him in a hardcore way. And he doesn't know what to title it, and so he has a friend of his read the book, and he asks him to suggest a title. And the man said, I suggest this title, Go to Hell by the Author of Come to Jesus. He decided not to publish the book. Let me say, though, you know, social media is really a big deal today, and we need to curtail the heated. You know, I will say in general, Facebook and other social medias is not an effective place for theological debate when it's ugly. There are places where you can share. People are inquiring, and it's all that. But when it becomes heated, and we're not advancing the cause of Christ by killing people and cutting off their ears and slandering them. I've done it myself, and I've had to learn how to do public discourse in a wiser and more godly way, because one of the things that happens is you assume the worst. It happens to me all the time. We have opponents, and I'm just kind of used to it by now, but I used to do it myself, frankly. I wasn't trying to, but where you immediately put the worst construction on what they wrote, right? So that you can, it's all about winning the argument. You're generating heat, but not light. And God has taught me how to do public, at least a lot about it, about public polemics by the way of repentance, frankly. And it's when we care about things and we really think they're important, well, we're not to cut off the ear with a sword. And that's one way in which they lost their head. The other is they fled. Now, I just want to point out to you what goes on in the previous passage that might have a relationship to what's going on in this passage. In the previous passage, Jesus says to them, watch and pray. And he finds that they are not watching and praying. They're sleeping. Three times he goes to them in the Garden of Gethsemane, watch and pray. In fact, he warns them. Verse 38, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. They did not pray. Their wills were not set before the Lord. They had not sought or received the things they needed, and therefore they were not ready. You know, it's just true. As we walk closely with God, we're more prepared for the unexpected things, but particularly when we're facing a trial, we need to prepare our hearts for them. We need to take the time to pray. You know, if you're meeting with someone who's an opponent of yours, you need to go before the Lord. If you're married to someone and you need to discuss a difficult matter with your husband or with your wife, go to the Lord and pray. It's amazing what a difference it will make if you'll just slow it down before you send that email. And if you go, let me take a day and pray about it, right? It's amazing what a difference that will often make in our passions and our folly. Or, more pointed here, when we're facing a trial, that we won't flee, that we won't betray the Lord, that we need to pray. And they had not prayed, the disciples. Well, everybody's doing badly. We're 0-3. We've got Judas, he's the worst. We've got the priests and the armed crowd, they're bad. The disciples, not good. And then we conclude the passage with the Lord Jesus, and we see his sovereign composure and his control, the mastery that, starting now with his arrest and then the false trial, and then we'll get to the actual cross, we're going to see sovereign majesty in mastery. Jesus is not the victim of the cross. Jesus is not arrested in this account. They're arrested by him. It's his will that's going to be done and is being done. I mentioned in John 18, 4-6, where he declares in this setting, but this is one of those things that John wrote his gospel because Mark, Luke, and Matthew left it out in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, ego eimi, I am. The words that Moses heard from the burning bush, these soldiers heard from his mouth, and they fell to the ground before them. Well, if you can do that, then you're not the one being arrested. He is the one who is sovereignly in control. He's revealing his majesty. He's also caring for his disciples. Let me go to a couple other passages. In Luke 22, 51, we read there, I should have marked my Bible. But Jesus said, no more of this. That's where Jesus heals the high priest or the servant's ear. What's going to happen to Peter if Jesus doesn't heal the ear? Not good. He's going to be, you don't just mutilate the servant of the high priest and walk away. So Jesus' healing was not only ministry to him and to the others, but is also protection of them. In John's version, he says, take me and leave them alone. Right after they're daunted by his display of majesty, the next thing he does, he says, don't take, he actually acts to protect his disciples. He's caring for them. But then the big statements in our passage, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. He was concerned that the word of God would be fulfilled. The fact that the word of God was being fulfilled gave him a peace and a calm. Let the scriptures be fulfilled. Well, you have this interesting postscript in verse 51 and 2. Very curious. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. I want to ask Mark, and I want to ask the Holy Spirit, what is this doing in here? And I can't declare this as absolutely true. I can't think of any other reason except that the young man is the author of the gospel. We know that John Mark was from the circle of Jesus. The first meeting place of the church after the resurrection was his mother's house. it seems extremely likely that this is a humble way of putting himself. It's like John in John's gospel, the disciple whom Jesus loved, he doesn't name himself. It seems that this is John Mark. And he also abandons Jesus. They actually try to lay hold of him. And he, this linen cloth, by the way, it's an expensive garment. He was from a wealthy family, too. That's why they met at his mother's house. His was a family that had the means. And they seize him, and he, this whole business of it, he left and ran away naked. You're going, isn't that kind of embarrassing yourself? That's kind of the point. He himself panicked to such an extent that he ran off naked, with the effect that who is left? Well, you still have Judas, you still have the guards and the soldiers, you have the priests who are going to take him, and then you have Jesus alone. And that is what this has done, is has brought Jesus alone to the hour of his trial. Jesus alone is all that we need. Jesus alone was sufficient to overcome every threat, to make sure that the will of God would be fulfilled, that the word of Scripture would be accomplished, that the atoning sacrifice would be made. There's no one to help him. He's alone with his enemies, and his will, which is God's will, is going to be done. He is going to see that the Scriptures are fulfilled. Let me conclude with this. Now, if that was true of the Lord Jesus, when he was alone in the hands of Judas and of the priests who have nothing but malice against him and the hardened heart and hatred, and they're going to crucify him, if he was able to ensure that all the Scriptures were fulfilled, how much more able is he to do that he has been resurrected and he has ascended into heaven and he is now sitting on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he is able to say, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. If in this circumstances he was able to say, not one jot or tittle will fall to the ground, the Scripture is going to be fulfilled, how will not every promise of God to you, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. So we say with confidence, I will not be afraid, the Lord is my helper, what can man do to me? If Jesus was able to fulfill this now, he can fulfill that from the right hand of heaven. I'm going to be talking about prayer in my Sunday sermon when he says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. If he was able to do it then, how much more that he's sitting at the right hand of the Father? I was talking about assurance. And whenever you preach a sermon on assurance, I really wanted to just camp on that topic because it's such an important topic. I didn't want to just go past it quickly. And I've had a number of conversations because I know this. Some of us really struggle with it. I want to say to you, how will not every word of Scripture for you, believer in Jesus, not be fulfilled if he was able in this setting to see that all the Scriptures would be fulfilled now that he's on the throne of heaven? He most certainly will cause every promise of God to come true in your life. Look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, and that's where we will gain confidence for all the trials that we face. Father, we thank you for this remarkable account, and we thank you for your own Son. And frankly, it blows us away to see him in this type of situation. And yet, Lord, he entered into it willingly, sovereignly, so that we sinners might be delivered. Father, I do pray that you would preserve every one of us from ever hardening our hearts. And you say that if we trust in you, we know that Judas did not lose his salvation. He was a hypocrite from day one, you tell us. And so, Lord, help us to realize, but help us to be wise as well, Lord. We trust you. We have confidence in you. Let us walk carefully, that we would not harden our hearts. Lord, some of us are in the midst of great trials. Some have been betrayed. Some are deeply grieved. Father, give us the mind of Christ as he did, surrendering to your will, trusting as we do now in him, and give us the grace towards others that he showed towards sinners like us. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.